Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 9, verses 13 through 38 in the second part of a study titled, How to Induce Laborers.
So they had all these things going. So Jesus comes up to Jairus' house. This is his name we get from the other Gospels. And the funeral is in full swing. The flute player, and these women are wailing. I'm not going to do any wails for you. I'm not. I feel like it's a hostile crowd. Anyway, it's no weirder than some of our own funeral practices. I mean, some of the things that we do are just bizarre. I've been to enough funerals. I've been to hundreds of funerals as an officiant, and I've seen so many strange things that you just think, what is that all about? How could that honor anybody? But anyway, verse 24, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Now, by sleeping, Jesus meant she was definitely dead, but not permanently dead. She was dead, but would momentarily be raised by him from the dead. They ridiculed him. Maybe, Jesus, if you had gotten here on time, maybe if you hadn't stopped to heal the woman with the issue of blood, maybe then you could have healed this little girl. But with her death, they assumed that all hope was gone. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now, in his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. Jairus' daughter here, the widow's son at Nain, and his friend Lazarus. I don't want to minimize the miracle of raising the dead, but it wasn't a widespread miracle. As Jesus went around healing all manner of sickness and casting out all demons, he didn't raise that many people from the dead. It was definitely just a credential to prove that he was the Messiah. Now, for one thing, you think it's a great thing to be raised from the dead, but all of these people Jesus raised, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, and his friend Lazarus, they all had to die again. In fact, when Lazarus was called forth from the grave, it was that point at which the religious leaders got together and said, we have to do something about this. We need to kill them both. You've just seen somebody raised from the dead, and your conclusion is we need to kill them. It's crazy, I know, but it wasn't, and you know, it's got to be kind of an extreme experience to have to die twice. And so for whatever reason, there weren't a lot of resurrections going on, just enough. We're literally surrounded by and overwhelmed by death. It seems like an indiscriminate enemy. It kills young and old alike from all walks of life when you least are prepared for it. Apart from the blessed hope of the rapture, everyone you see or ever will see, they're going to die. It is in the presence of death that this question, what do you see when you look to Jesus, takes on its most serious meaning. Because if you're a Christian, you see hope, knowing your loved one is absent from their body but present in heaven with the Lord, that one day you will be reunited with them in your own glorified body. And the Christian faith, our belief in Jesus Christ, we're the only ones on the planet throughout history that have the hope of eternal life. And we have it based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, proving that he is who he said he was, did what he said he was going to do, and will do everything that he's promised. No one else has any hope. Again, at the multitude of funerals I've been to, there's always false hope that people throw out there. People say the craziest stuff at funerals. Oh, he died or she died doing what they wanted. Yeah, no, they didn't. They didn't die doing what they wanted. Oh, they're in a better place. Not necessarily. What are you basing that on? We'll see him or her again. Maybe. There's a lot of wishful thinking. And then there's the Christians who come up with an absolute assurance from the Word of God because of the Son of God and say, this is what's happening right now to your loved one. It's a precious thing, really. I think we can take it for granted if we're not careful. Verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Son of David was a title of the Messiah. It's been noted that these blind men saw more than most people when it came to Jesus. They didn't see him with their eyes, but they saw him in the spirit and they knew who he was. He wasn't just a miracle worker, not just someone who could heal them. He was their Messiah who would have mercy upon them and upon Israel. Now for his part, it's interesting, the Lord waited, letting these guys follow him back to Matthew's house before engaging in dialogue with them. It reminds us of the patience of faith. They believed the Lord would show them mercy, and they waited upon him until he did. They didn't get discouraged, at least in the sense that they quit following him. They continued to follow until his mercy broke through. Mercy can sometimes be severe. I don't think we're ever ready for that. We ask God to show us mercy. We mean change our situation right now, heal us or help us. Sometimes mercy can be severe. A book that I really still recommend, it's an older book, but it's called A Severe Mercy. And it's based on letters that were exchanged between Sheldon Van Auken and C.S. Lewis. And the situation in a nutshell was Van Auken was married. They were deeply in love, he and his wife. Then his wife became a Christian and he didn't. And then she died. She had a terrible bout with, I believe it was cancer, and she died, and he was embittered and angry. He began writing to C.S. Lewis because they were both professors, I believe. And at one point, Lewis told him that his wife's death was for him a severe mercy because it confronted him with the reality of eternal life and what are you going to do about Jesus Christ? And he became a Christian. And so that's not the kind of mercy that we usually are thinking of. But it is God's mercy. It's an eternal mercy. It's a wonderful mercy because it's much more important that Sheldon Van Auken come to know Christ and spend eternity with him than he have 10 or 20 or 40 years of relative happiness on earth with his wife. And so mercy can be severe, but we need patience, waiting and seeing all that God intends to accomplish in and through us. And I love these blind guys in the sense that they're walking along asking for mercy. Jesus seems to be ignoring them until he gets to a point when he engages them and then he shows them his mercy. And so let them be a lesson to us. Now, there's all manner of speculation as to why the Lord wanted these two guys to keep quiet. The point the text makes is that they disobeyed him. Now, I know it's hard to keep quiet when you've been blind and now you can see, but Jesus specifically commanded them not to tell, and they did. And now, while we can sympathize with them, it doesn't excuse their disobedience. You can do a right thing the wrong way or at the wrong time. Timing is an important thing in your walk and in your witness. Listen to the Lord, do what he asks, and then do it how he asks. And so a lot of times people say, hey, why don't we do this? Or why aren't we doing that? Or why don't we go here? Why don't we do this? It's not the Lord's time. It's not the right way to go about it. And so we need to be led by the Lord. There are any number of things that you could be doing, any number of places you could be going, but where does the Lord want you right now? Now, as they went out, verse 32, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Gospels are careful to distinguish between disease and demon possession. There is both. And between diseases that have what we would deem natural causes and those that are supernaturally caused by the devil, there are both. This man's muteness seemed to be connected with his demon possession. Jesus dealt with the root of the problem, and the symptoms were then alleviated. He cast out the demon, and the muteness that was being caused by the demon, in this case, was relieved. Now, people in need often want only to deal with the symptoms of their problem. The real root is usually spiritual. Heal them spiritually, and everything else will fall into place. Try to just deal with the symptoms and you're just spinning your wheels. For example, often in marriage counseling, a couple will cite, let's say, communication as their big issue. They'll sit down and they'll say, hey, what's going on with you guys? Well, we can't seem to communicate. And immediately, if you're not careful, you start thinking of ways to help them communicate, techniques that have been developed by, you know, people, whether it's counting to 10 before you say anything or listening more than talk. I mean, there's a lot of different things that we could read about when it comes to communication. But usually, 99 times out of 100, the real issue is selfishness and the need for one or both of them to repent from their sin. It's not that they need help communicating. It's that they're unable to communicate because they're so stinking selfish and they're in sin. And they need to realize that and repent. And then once you repent, you know what? It clears everything out of the way. Everything is gone. And then they're communicating in and with Christ and with one another. And so no amount of communication tips are going to heal a marriage if there is a spiritual problem. You have to go to the deepest spiritual problem and not just deal with the symptoms. Pharisee, verse 34, said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. I guess you got to say something, right? You have to say something. I remember my dad, right after I got saved, saying that if you read the Bible too much, you'll go crazy. It made no sense, but it kept him from thinking any further about the Bible or the God of the Bible. That was the standard answer. Dad, you should read the Bible. You read the Bible too much, you'll go crazy. Of course, nobody wants to go crazy. Now, what my dad said seems stupid. But is it any stupider than those who claim that order can come out of chaos? Godless scientists and philosophers gotta say something when confronted with the intelligent design of the universe. But what they say is stupid. You know, just because somebody is smart doesn't mean that what they're saying is smart. It's stupid. You used to think, man, we've got you. We got you cornered now. This wristwatch. Did all of the parts just miraculously come together and form a wristwatch, or are they the product of intelligent design? And these smart guys with the PhDs and all, they say, well, it's possible that they all just came together like that. What? Well, yeah, if you postulate an infinite number of universes with an infinite number of possibilities, it's possible we live in that one universe where everything came together by chance. And I guess you got to say something because you're busted. The biggest thing now, you don't realize this maybe, but these same stupid scientists, because as we get deeper into science, it's proving that evolution can't be true. It can't be true. And so now they're thinking, well, it can't be God. I know who it was. Alien astronauts. They visited Egypt. Pictures of them on the wall and stuff like that. And it's crazy. I know who it was. It was demons posing as alien astronauts, making people stupid. But running water and air conditioning, we mentioned those. I'd add sliced bread in the iPhone. Apart from those, the world is much the same as it was when Jesus walked upon it. We might beat a few medical maladies here and there, but we're still suffering and dying. It's the same way in another very important way as well. Jesus is still here in the lives of his followers. Whether the folks around us are looking to Jesus or not, as we walk through life, we ought to do it believing that at any given moment, someone we are encountering is in need. They're in great need of Jesus. We ought to meet them where they are and let God touch them through us. Now, verses 35 through 38, what does Jesus see when he looks upon you? It's common for both believers and non-believers to wonder what God is thinking about them, or even if he thinks about them at all. It's tough to walk by faith anytime, but especially in those times when heaven seems silent and God seems a spectator rather than a participant. In times like those, you need to remember a passage like these next few verses because it establishes exactly how God looks upon you at all times. Verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus was God in human flesh. In the book of Hebrews, God said, I used to talk to you through prophets and in various other ways. Now I'm revealing myself to you through my son, Jesus Christ. What Jesus went about doing is what God delights to do. He revealed God to us as a healer and a helper. And so anytime that you think God is something other than that, that he thinks of you in some other way, it can't be true, because Jesus said, this is how I look upon humanity. Sure, there's plenty of sickness and disease among us, but he's not to be blamed for it. He offers the cure for it, salvation by grace through faith in him. And though for reasons we may never fathom, we suffer now, we will be raised or raptured to a perfect body in a perfect environment where there are no more tears, unless perhaps tears of joy. And so verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The people did have shepherds. This was the sad thing. They had the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, but these were all wrong in their teaching about God. They distorted the character of God. In their self-righteousness, they portrayed God as demanding and angry, judgmental and distant. Their teachings heaped burdens upon the people, and they, the so-called shepherds, refused to lift a finger to help them. Having a bad shepherd was the equivalent to not having one at all. Jesus being moved with compassion, this is a word coined by the writers of the Bible because there was not a strong enough word to describe the overwhelming compassion Jesus felt for the whole of humanity that he came to save. Every part of him, spiritually and emotionally and physically, was affected as he took it, as he looked out upon people and desired to respond to their deepest needs. And to do so, not just momentarily, but throughout their lives. Let me expand on that thought for just a moment. It's not uncommon for a person to cry out to God for help in a time of crisis. Many of you have done that before you were Christians. Something was terrible was happening in your life to you or someone that you loved, and you tried to make a deal with God. You cried out to God. I know I did it a couple of different times, only to get through it by God's grace and return to my old lifestyle. We want God to alleviate the crisis and return us to normal. God wants to turn us to himself and give us eternal life. He wants to begin in us a good work that he will go on accomplishing every day of our life. He wants to give our life purpose and meaning. He wants to make us more like Jesus. Healing us and helping us, that's not a problem for God. What is more difficult is getting a hold of our hearts, of us yielding our hearts so that he can mold and shape us into the image of his son. Often the worst thing God could do is simply alleviate our suffering. Because if he did, we would miss the rest of what he has planned for us, looking past the few decades we're here on earth and into eternity. Jesus is the great shepherd, and he sees everyone as potentially part of his flock. He wants all men everywhere to be able to recite and claim Psalm 23, and not just at a funeral, every day of their lives. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, we sometimes ask people if they see things as a glass half full or a glass half empty. Jesus saw the world as a glass overflowing. He saw the human race in terms of a plentiful harvest of souls waiting to be reaped. I think this is how Jesus sees the human race. It is a plentiful harvest of souls that needs to be reaped. We want to continue to think big when it comes to God and what he wants to do and what he can do. A harvest requires laborers, or the fruit obviously will go to waste. A spiritual harvest requires the Lord send out laborers, and Jesus connected the Lord sending out laborers to the prayers of his followers. It's interesting, he didn't say the fields are ripe for harvest, so get out into those fields. He said the fields are ripe, let's pray for the Lord to raise up laborers who will go out into the field. So he began with prayer. And if we don't begin with prayer, we're putting the cart before the horse. In the very next chapter, Jesus is going to choose the 12 from out of the larger group of disciples following him, and he does it after pulling an all-nighter in prayer. In other words, he modeled for us what he was teaching us. He says, hey, the world is a harvest waiting to be reaped. Let's pray the Lord of the harvest sends laborers out, and then that's exactly what he did. He prayed all night. We'll talk about it more next week if we're together, but how much praying can you do for 12 guys all night? Is it 1 hour? Or how does that work out? But he did. And then God revealed to him his plan, and they went with that plan. Concerning prayer, do we believe too little in the power of prayer because we see so few results? Or do we see so few results because we pray so little? It's a question each of us must answer for ourselves, but I will say this, as a group, as a church, we're always going to need to pray more and not less. It's not a rebuke, it's just an encouragement. We want to be praying more according to the Word of God. And now, Jesus' prayer is motivated by his compassion. It all started with him being moved for compassion for the human race. He looked upon people, he saw their greatest need to hear the voice of the great shepherd, to come into his flock, to find rest for their weary souls. I can't help but wonder if we might lack compassion sometimes because the needs of the people we look out upon are masked by our culture with its comforts. For example, when you travel to the third world and see how billions of people live, it's not hard to be moved with compassion and want to do something to help them. They live pretty much just like the people lived in the first century, pretty much just like the people in this chapter. Succumbing to diseases that are easily curable, but they don't have the resources to do it. Living in squalor without the modern conveniences that we take for granted. And you're moved. That's why you're moved by these television commercials to, you know, compassion on children and all that. And it's genuine because you see the need. In our own little corner of the world, the comforts of living tend to mask the real needs people have to be forgiven their sins and receive eternal life. It's as if they don't understand they are wretched, poor, naked, and blind. When some crisis does come upon them, there are so many resources apart from faith in God that they ignore his efforts to reveal himself to them in their suffering. I was just talking to somebody the other day. He said, hey, do you think the little pamphlet you wrote on suffering would be good in this situation for a person that he's witnessing to? And I said, sure, why not? And when he went to give him the booklet, the guy said, hey, I'm not going to read any of your Christian stuff. And so suffering, going through a hard time, but he doesn't understand his real need. And in fact, oftentimes folks who are used to comfort blame God for their suffering as if they deserve to be left alone by God. It's like, hey, my life was fine, and then all of a sudden this God that you're talking about lets me get this disease. I just want to get back to my normal life. Well, here's a newsflash. Your normal life is that you're going to die and perish eternally. That's what kind of life, because you don't realize that you're miserable, naked, wretched, poor, and blind, spiritually speaking. You think everything is going fine. You got money in the bank, you've got a job, you've got retirement, you know, you're relatively comfortable. I don't think we lack compassion in the sense we're calloused or uncaring. We get dulled by the creature comforts of our culture. And we don't look upon people as being as needy as they really are. And so one takeaway from this is when we look at people, we need to look at them the way Jesus did with those however many D glasses and say, hey, if they're not Christians, they're like sheep scattered. They have no shepherd to bring their souls into the flock. They need Christ. They're perishing. Jesus specifically instructed us to pray for laborers to be sent out into the Lord's harvest. He didn't even pray that you would pray about being one of the laborers. You understand what I mean? Everybody, they recoil and they say, I know what you're building up to. You're going to ask me to do something. No. Jesus said, why don't you just pray that the Lord of the harvest would have his way in the hearts of his people and raise up laborers? And even Jesus, out of all the multitudes of people following him at that time, only 12 individuals were initially raised up. And so this isn't about everybody going out into the field of the world. This is about prayer. And we can do that, can't we? Can't we personally and publicly pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers? It's something that we need to include really in all of our meetings. Because the glass, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not half empty or half full. It's overflowing. There is a harvest, especially in these last days. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.